Welcome to episode 165 of the Iron Rod Podcast, where we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they are worthless, just like sustaining votes in the church. Whether you raise your hand for or against, it makes no difference whatsoever. I'm Taylor, aka Searcher. He's Chris, and he is busting a gut at that intro. How's it going, Chris?
What a nihilistic approach. Nothing we do matters. But you're right.
Does your sustaining vote matter? Is it ever going to change anything? Whether you vote for or against, is it going to make a difference?
No, I totally agree. I mean, I did vote against Russell Nelson, and it didn't make a bit of difference. No one cared. It was just like, all right, well, you disagree with us. Done. Move on.
It's just a test of your loyalty. It's a public profession of your loyalty. I mean, it kind of smacks of North Korea in a certain sort of a way, doesn't it? Everybody's got to act like the Kims are the greatest thing, because if they don't, then something bad's going to happen to them. It's a meaningless gesture, completely meaningless.
No argument here.
Well, this week, we are going to go through some history and a couple of the revelations, but we're leading up to the appearance of the Lord and the patriarchs at the Kirtland Temple, and we're in the fall of 1835. This is a real interesting time in our history because we get some nuggets that you'll see today, starting with a revelation on November 3rd, 1835, given in Kirtland. And this is not published in our Doctrine and Covenants. I came across it in a book called Unpublished Revelations. Anybody out there can find it at the Joe Smith Papers Project. But it addresses the 12 apostles. And it says this: "Behold, they are under condemnation because they have not been sufficiently humble in my sight, and in consequence of their covetous desires, in that they have not dealt equally with each other in the division of the monies which came into their hands." It appears as if there were monies that were given to the 12 to go perform their duties as witnesses, and they weren't equal with each other. There must have been some infighting. "Nevertheless," the Lord says, "some of them dealt equally, therefore they shall be rewarded. But verily I say unto you, they must all humble themselves before me, before they will be accounted worthy to receive an endowment to go forth in my name unto all nations." So the expectation here was that they were going to receive an endowment, and it was not an endowment of anything other than spiritual power. It was not secret words or handshakes or any secret information. It was a spiritual power, but the Lord is saying that they must be equal. Is that what we do today, Chris?
I can't help but contrast that with today, where we have senior apostles and junior apostles. We have no idea what their financial situation is because there's no transparency there. But they definitely treat each other unequally in terms of their authority as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they enter the buildings and what order they speak and where they sit. Back in Doctrine and Covenants section 78, the Lord said, if you're not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things.
Well, it reminds me of the Lord in the New Testament when he's asked who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he brings a little child out. It's the apostles who are asking, and it's clear that they were jockeying for position at various different times. And so we have the same thing going on with these 12 who had been called just the year earlier, and they believed that they were going to go forth to all nations endowed with spiritual power to gather out the elect for the last time. Obviously, equality, we don't see that in the church today, as you pointed out. Senior, junior, walk in order. I mean, is this really the way the Lord is going to run his kingdom according to his words? No.
Well, and the way the kingdom was run during Joseph's life was seniority was established by age. And even then, it was an absolute, because they would say everyone's going to take a turn being the president and leading the meeting. But we'll start with the oldest guy and then work down to the youngest, and then we'll circle back around. So even when they were using age as a seniority mechanism, it wasn't absolute seniority. It was just part of a rotation system.
And the Lord himself says, he who shall be greatest among you will be your servant. Anyway, we're just trying to contrast current practice with what the Lord has said about equality. This revelation goes on. As for my servant William Smith, let the 11 humble themselves in prayer and faith and wait on me in patience, and my servant William shall return, and I will yet make him a polished shaft in my quiver in bringing down the wickedness and abominations of men, and there shall be none mightier than he in his day and generation. There were some difficulties, we won't get into great detail here, between William and his older brother Joseph, to the extent that he was out in the street denouncing Joseph. He a month later, confessed and was brought to trial, essentially, and he humbly confessed and actually offered to resign as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, which he was, one of those original 12. You know, later, actually, he was excommunicated and kicked out of the 12 in 1845. But at this point, once he confessed, things were patched up between him and Joseph. So there's obviously, in this revelation, a reference to praying for him. And almost, I think, futuristic sort of language about him being mighty in his day and generation, which certainly didn't happen the first time around. So I think he would fall under the first laborers in the last kingdom that may be returning at some point to preach the gospel.
Yeah, I think that's a possibility. The thing that jumps out at me is the next part. Nevertheless, the sin which he has sinned against me is not even now more grievous than the sin with which my servant David W. Patton and my servant Orson Hyde and my servant William E. McClellan have sinned against me, and the residue are not sufficiently humble before me. I mean, he doesn't seem to be happy with most of them or all of them. The residue are not sufficiently humble.
Right. And then the Lord goes on to talk about, behold, the parable which I spake concerning a man having 12 sons. I think that's in 84 or 88. It's in one of those. I always get those two mixed up. For what man among you having 12 sons and is no respecter of them, and they serve him obediently, and he said unto the one, be thou clothed in robes and sit thou here, and to the other, be thou clothed in rags and sit thou there, and looketh upon his sons and saith, I am just? Ye will answer and say, no man, and ye answer truly therefore. I mean, the Lord's saying, look, you guys are equal. If you serve me, I'm not going to be a respecter of persons. As long as you're faithful.
If I've got 12 apostles, I'm not going to take some of them and say, here, you sit here and you be clothed in the nice clothes. And then you junior apostles, you know, you sit over here and you get the lesser seats and the not nice clothes. Yeah, he's saying that's crap. I appointed these 12 that they should be equal in their ministry and in their portion and in their evangelical rights. Wherefore, they have sinned a very grievous sin, inasmuch as they have made themselves unequal and have not hearkened unto my voice. They're making themselves unequal. The Lord is not telling them, I need senior apostles and junior apostles. He's saying, you're doing that yourself, and it's a sin. Therefore, let them repent speedily and prepare their hearts for the solemn assembly and for the great day which is to come. I don't think they've repented yet.
Well, it actually reminds me of something I was reading in National Geographic at lunch yesterday in a little restaurant. I think there were 7 Nepali climbers who in the winter climbed to the top of K2, the second highest peak in the world. And it had never been done in winter. But these guys all worked together and they linked arms as they summited. That's a culture that puts a priority on togetherness and group. You can just see a lot of very competitive, like Americans, one guy would want to just run to the top and beat everybody else and say, woohoo, I did it. I beat these guys, as opposed to working together as a group. equally. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. You'll all get to the top. You can all get to the summit, work together, and do it equally.
Yep. And unfortunately, it's not happening.
Nope.
A couple days later, starting on November 9th, there's this itinerant preacher who goes by the name of Joshua, the Jewish minister. He comes into Kirtland and starts talking with Joseph and sharing his strange doctrinal ideas and such. They spend about 3 days together, and then Joseph finally calls him out and he's like, dude, you are like possessed by the spirit of a devil. The stuff you're teaching is garbage, and denounced him. And it appears that this guy was, in fact, a criminal that had changed his name and such. It's during this encounter that Joseph recounts his early history, including the first vision. And so that's where we get the 1835 version of the first vision, is in Joseph's recording of this encounter with Joshua. During this discussion with them, there's these couple of sentences that we're going to review here now. They're a little bit unclear as to who's talking, aren't they?
When I was writing my book, the chapter called The Return of the Servants, I had originally intended to quote from this particular passage. And going back and rereading it, I decided to leave it out of the book because I was unsure as to whether or not this guy, Matthias is his name, we finally find out, whether it was Matthias speaking or Joseph. But after discussing it with you and going back and reading through this, I think there's a strong case to be made that Joseph says it. Let's just read the passage and then we can connect the dots here. The important passage here says this: it is not necessary that God should give us all things at first or in his first commission to us, but in his second. John saw the angel deliver the gospel in the last days, which would not be necessary if it were already in the world. This expression would be inconsistent. The small lights that God has given are sufficient to lead us out of Babylon, and when we get out, we shall have the greater light. So as I dug into this a little bit, the discussion leading up to this is about prophecy and Daniel's prophecy of the image that would be destroyed. And this guy, Matthias, is giving his opinion on things. Matthias also has a very strong view on the resurrection. He actually thinks that he's the resurrected Matthias, who was called to replace Judas as one of the original 12 apostles. And I think that's the point at which Joseph just loses all patience with him and denounces him as an evil spirit. But right after this discussion of the resurrection, there's a semicolon. And I think this is where Joseph answers. We should not form any opinion only for the present and leave the rest of futurity with God. So he seems to be saying, look, what you're saying about the future prophecy, we're going to just leave that up to God. And then he uses the first person. I have risen up out of obscurity, but was looked upon when but a youth in temporal things. Colon. It is not necessary that God should give us all things at first or in his first commission to us. So that's the connection there. And when I parse that out, I really think it's Joseph saying that. And it makes sense within the context of what's going on. In other words, the saints have been downgraded, and he's talking about the need for John to deliver the gospel in the last days, which would not be necessary if it were already in the world. And there's a little bit of nefarious editing going on if you read the Joseph Smith Papers version versus the History of the Church version. Somebody cut something out here, didn't they, Chris?
Yeah, they did. Which would not be necessary if it were already in the world, talking about delivering the gospel in the last days. This expression would be inconsistent. So yeah, that was dropped from the History of the Church. So it just says, it is not necessary that God should give us all things at first or in his first commission to us, but in his second. John saw the angel deliver the gospel in the last days. The small lights that God has given us are sufficient to lead us out. And in the formatting of the version in the History of the Church, they make it absolutely clear that this is Matthias talking, or Joshua the Jew. And the original is not nearly that clear. And then, yeah, as you look at the pronouns that are used in this recounting, Joseph always uses the word I to refer to himself. He never quotes Joshua in the first person and has Joshua use the word I. He always says he when talking about Joshua. So, yeah, this seems to be Joseph's opinion here that's being recounted, saying that the angel needs to come in the last days because the gospel isn't in the world, which would be consistent with a downgrade that had happened the previous year.
And it's clear by this time, if Joseph is talking about a second commission, that he realizes that he has a second act. It doesn't just end with his death the first time around. And in fact, after it says God has the small lights that God has given is sufficient to lead us out of Babylon. When we get out, we shall have the greater light. I told Joshua that I did not understand him concerning the resurrection and wished him to be explanatory on the subject. He replied he did not feel impressed by the Spirit to unfold it further at present. Again, it's I during that section, and it seems to be Joseph stating this. So I agree with you. I was unsure when I penned the book, maybe in a second edition, I may add another paragraph or two just under the second commission. But there's so many other evidences, I decided I didn't want to muddy the waters if I was unsure at that point. Okay, well, let's go to another one that happened on November 12th, a few days later. And it's addressed to the Council of the Twelve. Nine were present. They opened by singing and prayer, and Joseph made the following remarks. He said, "The endowment you are so anxious about, you cannot comprehend now, nor could Gabriel explain it to the understanding of your dark minds. But strive to be prepared in your hearts. Be faithful in all things, that when we meet in the solemn assembly, that is, when such as God shall name out of all the official members shall meet, we must be clean every whit. Let us be faithful and silent, brethren, and if God gives you a manifestation, keep it to yourselves. Be watchful and prayerful, and you shall have a prelude of those joys that God will pour out on that day. Do not watch for iniquity in each other. If you do, you will not get an endowment, for God will not bestow it on such. But if we are faithful and live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, I will venture to prophesy that we shall get a blessing that will be worth remembering if we should live as long as John the Revelator. Our blessings will be such as we have not realized before nor received in this generation. The order of the house of God has been and ever will be the same, even after Christ comes, and after the termination of the 1,000 years, it will be the same, and we shall finally enter into the celestial kingdom of God and enjoy it forever. The order of the house of God has been and ever will be the same."
So wait, the order of the house of God in 1836 was totally different than the order of the house of God today.
You draw these distinctions and they just become more and more clear. All of the teaching about this endowment was to prepare the elders. It was never something for just the general membership. It was for those who were going out to preach the gospel for the last time. And Joseph explains that. He says, "You need an endowment, brethren, in order that you may be prepared and able to overcome all things. And those that reject your testimony will be damned. The sick will be healed, the lame made to walk, the deaf to hear, and the blind to see through your instrumentality. But let me tell you that you will not have power after the endowment to heal those who have not faith, nor to benefit them. For you might as well expect to benefit a devil in hell as such as are possessed of his spirit and are willing to keep it. For they are habitations for devils and only fit for his society. But when you are endowed and prepared to preach the gospel in all nations, kindreds, and tongues in their own languages, you must faithfully warn all and bind up the testimony and seal up the law, and the destroying angel will follow close at your heels and exercise his tremendous mission upon the children of disobedience and destroy the workers of iniquity, while the saints will be gathered out from among them and stand in holy places ready to meet the bridegroom when he comes." I mean, what is this all about? The 12 going out to preach for the last time with power, with miracles, healing the sick, the lame made to walk. Are we to believe that none of us has faith and thus no miracles among us.
And just to double down on the fact that it's the select group, back in that first paragraph, it says, when we meet in the solemn assembly, that is, when such as God, or when those that God shall name out of all the official members shall meet. So there's a select group. He's going to start with all of the official members, and then God's going to name certain ones, and they're the ones that are going to be part of this solemn assembly. It is not the worldwide church broadcast over satellite with everyone waving handkerchiefs.
No, shouting Hosanna. And when I keyed in on the fact that there was extensive discussion in the history of the church in this time period about an endowment, that's when it became so abundantly clear that what we practice today has nothing to do with the Kirtland era endowment. Just like all those Nauvoo teachings versus the Kirtland era teachings, it's like they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, almost like we were turned over to false doctrine.
I guess that's a good lead in to this next thing, because it's sometime during November of 1835 that Joseph writes the first chapter and a half of the Book of Abraham. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 18 was written sometime during the month of November. And this one's really problematic because God never commanded Joseph to do this. There's no indication whatsoever that this was something God was needing to be done. And then the rest of it didn't come forth until the 1840s in Nauvoo. And the Book of Abraham introduces some doctrines that really conflict with other scriptures.
Yeah, at some point we'll have to do a complete episode on the Book of Abraham. But obviously it's become a stumbling block for a lot of people. And it's very clear that the facsimiles do not present the information that we find in Joseph's, quote, translation, unquote, of them. That caused a lot of people to stumble. You know, if he's a prophet, why is he doing this? It's interesting that he's trying to learn the Egyptian alphabet in this whole process. It's not a revelatory process like the Book of Mormon. It's not a revelatory process even like the Book of Moses, which came forth much earlier. This is a very different process, and I think we should acknowledge that right up front. Are there some true doctrines in there? It's interesting that it talks about Abraham and that it was the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham that was brought forth at the Kirtland Temple. So, you know, maybe some of this early stuff, I don't know. The jury's out for me on the Book of Abraham.
There's a couple of things in there that are true and help explain other things, but so much of the rest of it, especially once you get to chapter 2, verse 19, when he resumes in the 1840s in Nauvoo, he immediately starts contradicting the biblical accounts of Abraham and saying that God told him to lie about Sarah being his wife versus Abraham doing it himself. So definitely that whole last part I just throw away. This first part, I've got serious problems with it. Although when I look at what's going on in this time frame, a year earlier, the church had been downgraded to a patriarchal priesthood. And this first chapter of Abraham is all about Abraham trying to get access to this priesthood that was a right of the fathers that passed through the lineage of the fathers. Since there is no evidence that this was a revelatory product, if Joseph were just trying to figure things out, that seems to be reflected in the first chapter of Abraham. Someone's trying to figure out what this patriarchal priesthood is that goes through lineage of the fathers versus what they had before.
And within the context of Isaiah talking about the eyes of the seers being covered, this seems to be the beginning of that whole process of his eyes being covered. You know, not to say that a light switch just goes off on a day and suddenly it's dark completely, because there are things that are true, definitely, that Joseph taught in Nauvoo based on the law of witnesses. It's the new and novel things that get introduced that have no other witness in any other scripture that we have to look askance at. And I think the Book of Abraham, he had the opportunity to canonize this during his life. He could have put it in the 1844 version while he was still alive, and he never did. I think that tells us something.
Exactly. I think it tells us a lot.
We're not going to spend any more time on the Book of Abraham because that is a topic that I think could consume many hours. We are now in section 108, which is a revelation given to Lyman Sherman. The history of the church says this: commenced again studying the Hebrew language in company with brothers Parrish and Williams. In the meantime, Brother Lyman Sherman came in and requested to have the word of the Lord through me. For, said he, quote, I have been wrought upon to make known to you my feelings and desires, and was promised that I should have a revelation which should make known my duty, unquote. So it appears that Lyman was inquiring of the Lord, and he was promised by the Lord that he would have a revelation if he would go to Joseph and express his feelings and desires. I wonder what would happen if you did that today.
Yeah, good luck getting through the front door.
Getting an audience with President Nelson. Yeah, exactly. So it's pretty short. Verily, thus says the Lord unto you, my servant Lyman, your sins are forgiven you because you have obeyed my voice in coming up hither this morning to receive counsel of him whom I have appointed. Therefore, let your soul be at rest concerning your spiritual standing, and resist no more my voice. And rise up and be more careful henceforth in observing your vows, which you have made and do make, and you shall be blessed with exceeding great blessings. Wait patiently until the solemn assembly shall be called of my servants, when you shall be remembered with the first of mine elders, and receive right by ordination with the rest of mine elders whom I have chosen. Behold, this is the promise of the Father unto you, if you continue faithful. And it shall be fulfilled upon you in that day that you shall have right to preach my gospel wheresoever I shall send you from henceforth from that time. Therefore, strengthen your brethren in all your conversation, in all your prayers, in all your exhortations, and in all your doings. And behold, and lo, I am with you to bless you and deliver you forever. Amen. A revelation of comfort. Resist no more my voice. That's the only warning there that I can see. He's selected as one of the first of his elders. The other thing I keyed in on here, Chris, is verse 5. Behold, this is the promise of the Father unto you. And we know that the spiritual rebirth, these amazing spiritual blessings, are a gift or a promise of the Father. And that's just another evidence of that. What did you think of the revelation?
Well, I'm still trying to figure out why Brigham decided to add it in 1876. Because as you pointed out before we started recording, there were plenty of other revelations that were recorded at this time that didn't get canonized. Joseph never canonized these. For some reason, Brigham in 1876 picks this one kind of generic one out and drops it into the 1876 version. And I have no idea why. If someone out there knows, please let me know.
Some of the other revelations were condemnatory. Like Reynolds Colquhoun gets totally called out in a revelation around the same time period. And there were two or three other ones. So I'm with you. I have no clue why Brigham decided to add this one about Lyman. And as you pointed out, Lyman died not that long after this, 1838, right? So it was less than 3 years later that he's dead. But I think this points to someone who is one of those first laborers who may be returning. Our next one chronologically is section 137. This is a little bit longer and I think is going to be more familiar to our listeners. So they're meeting in the upper rooms, I believe, of the Kirtland Temple, where they're anointing each other's heads. This is all around the time that this quote unquote endowment or part of this is happening. And as they're doing this anointing and declaring blessings upon each other, in turn, Joseph records this. The heavens were opened upon us, and I beheld the celestial kingdom of God and the glory thereof. Whether in the body or not, I cannot tell. I saw the transcendent beauty of the gate through which the heirs of that kingdom will enter, which was like unto circling flames of fire. also the blazing throne of God, whereon was seated the Father and the Son. I saw the beautiful streets of that kingdom, which had the appearance of being paved with gold. I saw Father Adam and Abraham, and my father and my mother, my brother Alvin. Now, it's interesting because his father and mother are still alive, but he's seeing them in the celestial kingdom. His brother Alvin is dead. He sees his brother Alvin that has long since slept or died, and marveled how it was that he had obtained an inheritance in that kingdom, seeing that he had departed this life before the Lord had set his hand to gather Israel a second time, and had not been baptized for the remission of sins. Thus came the voice of the Lord unto me, saying. So he's marveling, and the Lord is answering his question. All those who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. Also, all that shall die henceforth without a knowledge of it, who would have received it with all their hearts, shall be heirs of that kingdom. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desires of their hearts. And I also beheld that all children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom of God. You know, this was a revelation, a vision that took place long before we ever instituted baptism for the dead. There's nothing here that says that Alvin needed to be baptized.
Yeah, I think when we get to section 128, we'll dive into some of the problems with baptisms for the dead, at least as presently understood and taught by the church. But you're exactly right. When we had the fullness of the gospel, there was no requirement for people to be baptizing people for their dead. Then they're downgraded, and here Joseph's having this vision, and he's like, well, how did Alvin get into the celestial kingdom? The Lord doesn't say, oh, that's because we got this baptism for the dead thing that we've been doing since the dawn of time, but I'm not going to reveal it to you until you get to Nauvoo. That doesn't happen. And we have in Moroni chapter 8, after getting done talking about how terrible it is to require children to be baptized because you're denying the mercy of God and it's just making a mockery of God, Moroni goes on to say that it's the same thing to baptize those who've never received the law. Presumably, people who die without receiving the gospel are those who never received the law. So he's saying it's a mockery to baptize for the dead because those people never were under the law, so they won't be punished by that law.
Which begs the question, are we under a law today?
Exactly. I think everyone needs to really do a gut check and ask themselves, because if we are under that law, who are you going to go to have an authorized baptism to save you from the consequences of that law?
Well, I mean, I'm struggling with that right now. I would love to be baptized as a witness of a covenant with Christ, but I'm like, who do I go to? I can't go to the LDS church. They put all sorts of millstones around your neck to be baptized. I'm still waiting to make that decision. I think there's a preparatory baptism that says, yeah, I believe, even though we're in a period of the preparatory gospel. Right. We've got a knowledge of the fullness, but do we have the fullness on the earth? Do we have an authorized servant who administers true baptism, who can say having authority of Jesus Christ? I think all those are really good questions. And I know we've received questions via the comments section or even emails people have sent to us about baptism for the dead. Why don't you guys do an episode on baptism for the dead? At some point, I think we will, probably when we get to section 128, we should dive into that a little bit deeper. But as you pointed out, when we had a discussion earlier today, just on the phone, you know, Moroni chapter 8 says it's mockery to baptize somebody who is not under the law. Never says there needs to be vicarious baptism for everybody who's not under the law.
Yep. And this is Moroni 400 years after the end of the law of Moses. So you can't even argue it's, you know, people that aren't under the law of Moses don't need to be baptized. It's 400 years after the abolition of that. So he's talking about the law of the gospel.
And, you know, just to plant a little seed, in the New Testament, the only reference is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, and then he inserts this little like three verse sidebar, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And it's all tied to the resurrection. I think we'll get into that when we do section 128.
The next thing I want to point out is you stopped about halfway through the revelation.
Well, it depends on your source for the revelation.
Yeah, this was one that really surprised me when I discovered it, because this vision continues in the Joseph Smith Papers Project, and yet the church, when they added this in 1981, just stopped it right here. When you go look at the original manuscript, it gets a little bit more complicated, because there's actually a phrase crossed out in the original. Verse 9, for I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desires of their hearts. And then in the manuscript, it says, and again, I also beheld the terrestrial kingdom. I also beheld that all children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven. And then the uncanonized portion continues on. I saw the 12 apostles of the Lamb who are now upon the earth, who hold the keys of this last ministry, in foreign lands, standing together in a circle, much fatigued, with their clothes tattered and feet swollen, with their eyes cast downward, and Jesus standing in their midst, and they did not behold him. The Savior looked upon them and wept. I also beheld Elder McClellan in the south, standing upon a hill, surrounded by a vast multitude, preaching to them, and a lame man standing before him, supported by his crutches. He threw them down at his word and leaped as a hart by the mighty power of God. Also, I saw Elder Brigham Young standing in a strange land in the far south and west, in a desert place, upon a rock in the midst of about a dozen men of color who appeared hostile. He was preaching to them in their own tongue, and the angel of God standing above his head with a drawn sword in his hand, protecting him, but he did not see it. And finally, I saw the 12 in the celestial kingdom of God. I also beheld the redemption of Zion and many things which the tongue of man cannot describe in full.
Well, I can speculate as to why the church did not include that. If you don't have the concept of a strange act, a marvelous work and a wonder, a second commission, then this looks like a failed prophecy. This looks like Joseph is just like having a vision and nothing comes to pass. The other thing I would just note is McClellan was kicked out as an apostle. Elder McClellan was not, quote unquote, faithful to the end in the apostleship. And if Joseph's seeing this apostate doing these amazing things, like healing a man who is lame from birth and throwing down his crutches, you can imagine that that would cause some angst if you don't have this idea of a second commission.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that is why this wasn't included. Although I have to laugh, because according to the Mormon Church, Joseph himself was an apostate at this time. Because January of 1836, this is when those two weddings occurred, where he drank wine and ate cake and said that this was the way we're supposed to do it. It's during the same month that he's having this vision.
Obviously, you can't have the spirit if you're drinking wine and eating cake at a wedding, right? It's laughable if it weren't so true. Joseph's seeing some amazing things. He's recording it, and it's all there for us to see today in the Joseph Smith Papers Project. So I would
not just Joseph, because it goes on. There's more. Many of my brethren who received the ordinance with me saw glorious visions also. Angels ministered unto them as well as to myself, and the power of the highest rested upon us. The house was filled with the glory of God, and we shouted Hosanna to God and the Lamb. My scribe also received his anointing with us and saw in a vision the armies of heaven protecting the saints in their return to Zion, and many things which I saw. The Bishop of Kirtland with his counselors and the Bishop of Zion with his counselors were present with us and received their anointings under the hands of Father Smith. And this was confirmed by the presidency, and the glories of heaven were unfolded to them also. I notice it's Father Smith that does the anointings and then the presidency that confirms them. I find that interesting as well.
A drunkard, by the way.
Yep. Yes, definitely. Out of the way with alcohol quite often. We then invited the high counselors of Kirtland and Zion into our rooms, and President Hiram Smith anointed the head of the president of the counselors in Kirtland, and President David Whitmer, the head of the president of the counselors in Zion. The president of each quorum then anointed the heads of his colleagues, each in turn, beginning at the oldest. The visions of heaven were open to them also. Some of them saw the face of the Savior, and others were ministered unto by holy angels. And the spirit and prophecy and revelation was poured out in mighty power, and loud hosannas and glory to God in the highest saluted the heavens, for we were all communed with the heavenly host. And I saw in my vision all of the presidency in the celestial kingdom of God and many others that were present.
And it's not just Joseph recording this. There's a book that I picked up many years ago entitled The Savior in Kirtland. I think it was a guy named Anderson that wrote it. I'd have to dig that up. You're looking on your bookshelf. You probably have it right there, Chris. It's like,
I know I have the book, but I don't have it on that bookshelf. But yes, I think it is Anderson and The Savior in Kirtland, I think is what it's called.
Yeah, there are two books written by him about Kirtland, The Savior in Kirtland and Joseph's Kirtland, I think is the other one. Both very interesting reads that go through and document what people saw and what they experienced. And to me, it's important to understand that these spiritual manifestations were real. This was the height of spiritual manifestation time leading up to and including the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. And then it's almost like a light switch flips and things start to go south from that time forth. But it's worth digging into that history. All right, so we'll close out with a continuation of these visions that happened a week later on January 28th, 1836. And we'll just read from this. In the evening met the quorum of high priests in the west room of the upper loft of the Lord's house, and in company with my counselors consecrated and anointed the counselors of the presidents of the high priest quorum. And having instructed them and set the quorum in order, I left them to perform the holy anointing and went to the quorum of elders at the other end of the room. I assisted in anointing the counselors of the presidents of the elders and gave the instruction necessary for the occasion, and left the president and his counselors to anoint the elders while I should go to the adjoining room and attend to organizing and instructing the quorum of the 70. So they were all there by quorum in separate rooms, the 12, the 70, and the elders. I found the 12 apostles assembled with this quorum, and I proceeded with the quorum of the presidency to instruct them, and also the seven presidents of the 70 elders, to call upon God with uplifted hands to seal the blessings which had been promised to them by the holy anointing. As I organized this quorum with the presidency of this room, President Sylvester Smith saw a pillar of fire rest down and abide upon the heads of the quorum as we stood in the midst of the 12. When the 12 and the seven presidents were through with their sealing prayer, I called upon President Sidney Rigdon to seal them with uplifted hands. And when he had done this and cried Hosanna, that all the congregation should join him and shout Hosanna to God and the Lamb, and glory to God in the highest. It was done so, and Elder Roger Orton saw a mighty angel riding upon a horse of fire with a flaming sword in his hand, followed by five others, encircle the house and protect the saints, even the Lord's anointed, from the power of Satan and a host of evil spirits which were striving to disturb the saints. President William Smith, one of the 12, saw the heavens open and the Lord's host protecting the Lord's anointed. Now, that's interesting because William was the one who had had some difficulties with Joseph, and those had been resolved, and now we see him experiencing the heavens opened unto him. President Zebedee Coltran, one of the seven presidents of the 70, saw the Savior extended before him as upon the cross, and a little after, crowned with glory upon his head, above the brightness of the sun. After these things were over, and a glorious vision which I saw had passed, I instructed the seven presidents to proceed and anoint the 70, and return to the room of the high priest and elders, and attend to the sealing of what they had done, with uplifted hands. After these quorums were dismissed, I retired to my home, filled with the Spirit, and my soul cried Hosanna to God and the Lamb. through the silent watches of the night, and while my eyes were closed in sleep, the visions of the Lord were sweet upon me, and his glory was round about me. Praise the Lord. I think this is going to be new to everybody who listens to this, as to this anointing with holy oil and then the sealing of these blessings. It seems to be part of preparation for becoming clean so that the Lord can provide a spiritual endowment. You know, these things are in our history, and I wonder when they've ever been repeated since.
You mean this didn't happen when you were anointed in the temple of the Lord?
Or sealed with uplifted hands? Did that ever happen? Maybe you're holding out on me.
I didn't have this experience either. Today we're taught that these things are too sacred to talk about. Lots of people are having these experiences, and they're getting recorded, and they're available on the Joseph Smith Papers Project. It's inconsistent. They're called to be witnesses, not to stay silent.
Exactly. This all leads up to the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. So what are we going to be covering next week, Chris?
We will start with section 109, the dedicatory prayer. And then if we get time, we'll also hit section 110.
Meaty sections, to be sure. Thanks for joining us this week on the Iron Rod Podcast. Spread the word and feel free to comment. We'll do our best to get back to you. We appreciate all of you guys and hope that this is enlightening to each of you as you are on your own spiritual faith journeys back to God. So thanks again and have a great week.